Last time we are on page 48 in the Kuzari. And we tried to explain, or actually we were beginning to explain, what Rabbi Yehuda Halevi has in mind by choosing the parable of the Khazars, the disputation or the dialogue between the Khazar king and the rabbi, why he decides to use that as his springboard to present his understanding or his theology of Judaism. He pointed out to us, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, sort of giving a wink to his audience, that he doesn't really have an actual record of the Khazar dialogue, of the dialogue that took place between King Bulan and Rabbi Yitzchak HaSingari, but Hamaskil Yavinu, Maskilim Yavinu, that the perceptive people will be able to understand that this is a recreation, a poetic license, or historical fiction, we could call it, a way of trying to present to us an imagined dialogue which he will put into the mouth of the Khazar king certain questions that people of our Jews of our time may have about Judaism, and he will put answers into the mouth of the rabbi, those answers which he feels need to be provided to the people of our time. One of the reasons why the Kuzari is so beloved is because it has a very contemporary ring to it, so that the questions that you'll find, some of them will be dated. There's no question that there are certain issues that we may not be bothered with, but the vast majority of them are very contemporary and timely for us as well. So this is where we're up to. And if you'll recall, the mantra of the angel that comes to the Khazar king is Kavanascha Retsuya, your intentions are desirable, your intent is desirable, Uma'asecha Einam Retsuyim, but your actions are not. Your actions are not. So for Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, he's already foreshadowing the entire theme of what he believes Yiddishkeit is all about, what Torah is all about, and that is that God gave us a Torah in order to give us a way of life that is of behavior. In other words, he wants us to behave in a certain way. Judaism is a religion of deed more than it is a religion of creed. One of the things that we're going to analyze tomorrow night in our discussion, in our introduction to the Kuzari, is to try and help us understand why this in certain ways is really revolutionary and why it is a declaration of opposition to philosophy. And that's something that we're going to actually see over here. One of the things that I want to be able to bring out tomorrow night when we give our overview of the Kuzari is to try and contrast Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's worldview about Torah and Judaism with that of one of his contemporaries, the Rambam. Very, very famous dichotomy that exists between Rabbi Yehuda Halevi and the Rambam as far as the role of intellect within Judaism. And that is to say, how much of my mind, how much does my mind contribute to my perfection as a Jew, to my growth as a Jew? Is HaKadosh Baruch Hu concerned exclusively or almost exclusively with my behavior as a Jew? Or is there an expectation, as philosophers would have us believe, that the way to approach a truly close relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu is as cerebral and intellectual as it is through physical motions? Must I have my mind engaged in the performance of the mitzvot? Or is it just necessary for me to be aware that I'm doing a service of God and all of the other kinds of very sophisticated kavanot, intentions, and understandings of HaKadosh Baruch Hu are really not so important? So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to take the latter position. So everyone, cell phones off. Thank you. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to take the latter position, and he's going to argue that it is more, it is really really all about deed. It's not about creed. It's not about the meditations in my mind that count. It's not about my, and that's really kavanascha ritzuya. Your intentions are desirable, but that's not really what it's all about. Okay, and this is really going to lead us into the very next part of the story. I mentioned to you last time that the very beginning of the Kuzari has a whole cast of characters that are quickly going to come onto the stage, and as quickly as they come onto the stage, are going to leave the stage, and we'll never see them again. They are the three clerics other than the rabbi, and they are, as you'll see in just a minute, they are, the first is the philosopher, and the second one is the Christian scholar, or the priest, and then the third one is going to be the imam, is going to be the qadi, the Islamic judge. So those are going to be very quickly dispensed with, as we'll see in just a moment. But the philosopher is actually going to get a fair amount of stage space in this play. And so we're going to try and understand what the philosopher's arguments are today. And it's going to lead us, hopefully, to a better understanding of what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi's world is like and what some of the alluring arguments of his outside society are to the Jew on the street. So we're going to need a reader again for today. We had a wonderful volunteer last week. I'm looking for a volunteer again for this week. Who's going to act as our reader? Just raise your hand. Don't be bashful. Go ahead, Roberta, thank you. Page 48, paragraph 6.
When the king realized through his dreams that his intent was desirable to the creator, but that his actions were not, he inferred that he should search out alternate religious activity that would be favored by the creator. He therefore asked a prominent philosopher of his time about his faith.
So this already foreshadows to us the world in which Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was living. The major challenges to Judaism from without were not from other religions, they were from philosophy. And here it's a little bit, it's important to understand that, as Rami mentioned, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was living in Islamic Spain, Al-Andalus, and as a result he was living in an Islamic world. But the Islamic world back then was not at all the way it is today. If you were living in Afghanistan or Pakistan or Saudi Arabia today, right, you'd probably want to hide. That's the first thing you need to do. But first and foremost, there's a fundamentalist kind of Islam that exists in the world today, such that if you're looking for intellectual growth, they would tell you to go to the mosque, or go to the madrasa and study the Quran and study the Hadith, and that's the way you're going to grow intellectually. There really is nothing else for you to study other than the religious Islamic texts. That was not what was going on in Islamic Al-Andalus in the 12th century. There was a tremendous amount of promotion of the study of Greek philosophy. The Muslims of the Middle Ages viewed themselves as the torchbearers of Greek philosophy. The Christian world had sort of dropped the ball a little bit, and a lot of the ancient Greek texts, which had been translated at some point into Latin, some of the Greek philosophical texts were adopted by the Arabic world, translated into Arabic, and some of the Aristotelian texts that had never been adopted by the Catholic Church were embraced by the Islamic world. And Aristotle became the great wise man of the Islamic world during the Middle Ages. The Catholic Church, earlier, centuries before, did engage in philosophical speculation and incorporated it within Christianity, but by and large it was more Platonic and Neoplatonic than it was Aristotelian. There are fine distinctions between the two, but Aristotelian philosophy is much more, or perceived to be, much more godless than perhaps Platonic philosophy and Neoplatonic philosophy. the endeavor of Neoplatonism is to try and explain one basic question, and that is, how is it that a universe that originates with a unitary God is able to diversify and become so multitudinous to the point where it is the world that we see today? This is a universal religious dilemma, and it is something that every Western faith has dealt with in its own way. But it's important for us to understand that it doesn't just originate with religious thought, it originates with philosophical thought as well, with the assumption that there is something in the universe called a prime mover. There is some divine force, whatever that divine force is, or divine sentience, that guides the universe. How is it that that unitary being is able to diversify and branch off of itself so much of existence that is so unlike itself? The premise of the philosophical question is, number one, that there is such a thing called a God, or if you don't use the term God, then there's something called a prime mover or a prime cause. We'll get into those terms in just a moment. And then the second supposition is that anything that has the ability to create creates that which resembles itself. If I am an artist and I have certain abilities and talents, then those abilities and talents should be reflected on the canvas on which I am painting. If I am a talented artist, then you would expect to see a beautiful, very artistic painting. If I'm a bad artist, then you would expect to see a very bad quality painting. And if God, who is the ultimate perfection, is the ultimate artisan and the ultimate artist, then why is it that we see a world that is filled with so much defect and flaw? That's really the age-old philosophical question. How is it that God, who is so perfect, can be the source and cause of so much flaw and defect that we see in the world around us? And that defect and flaw is reflected in the sheer physicality of the world in which we live. The very fact that we live in a physical world, physicality by its definition, is an imperfect reality. Perfection is defined as that which transcends the physical, because if physicality is coarse, and it everything is finite and temporal and breaks down and deteriorates in a physical world, and it is comprised of many multitudinous components instead of being unitary in its nature, whereas the more ethereal and less physical the creation becomes, the more unitary it is, the more perfect it is in its simplicity, and the less it is given to deterioration and decomposition. So how can it be that HaKadosh Baruch Hu, or God, or the Prime Mover, who is perfect, can be the cause of all that is flawed and defective? That's the age-old philosophical question. Christians adopted this question and developed their own understanding of this issue. And there were great philosophers within the Catholic Church, even before the advent of Islam, who dealt with a variety of different philosophical dilemmas about the essence and nature of God. And when that kind of philosophical speculation began to wane, then the Islamic world undertook those very same questions and incorporated the writings of Aristotle as well in order to help them understand the nature of God and the universe that he created. And they felt that this was a worthwhile endeavor, because the more that one is capable of understanding about God and his universe, the closer of the connection or relationship that one creates between oneself and God. The more that, right, by analogy, the more that I understand of the person that my wife is, the closer the relationship that I will have to her. Not that any man is ever capable of understanding a woman, but the more that a person can try to understand the spouse that he loves, the more the closer the relationship that is forged, right? And so therefore, the more that I understand and apprehend about God's essence, the more that I and God become unified to each other. And the belief is that the intellect, the mind, is the most important component within man. That is the great ideal and the founding principle of philosophy. philosophia, that's the word philosophy, which is, philo is a lover of, sophia is knowledge, right? So therefore, the religion, as it were, of philosophy is the pursuit of intellectual growth and knowledge, and therefore incorporated into a religious construct that becomes the more you know about God, the closer you are to God. Okay? Now, taken to an extreme, the performance of mitzvot qua physical behavior is really meaningless. It has no purpose. It serves no function. Because if man's ultimate objective is to understand and apprehend intellectually all that is, and including God, then to whatever extent my bodily behavior facilitates that endeavor, then it's worthwhile. But to whatever extent that my shaking a lulav or blowing a shofar or sitting in a sukkah or eating matzah, if none of that actually ameliorates my intellectual growth, so then it really serves no purpose for the philosopher. You understand? So this is where we have this direct conflict between philosophy and religion. And there are two worlds in the Islamic world that coexist at the same time during Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's lifetime. The two worlds that exist is a religious Islamic worldview, which says that there is a mandate to reconcile religion and philosophy, and therefore you can be a good Muslim and you can be a good philosopher. And if you ever find a conflict between Islam and philosophy, that it is your religious duty to figure out a way of reconciling the two without ever compromising on your religious principles and your religious practice. Does that sound familiar? Okay, but you know, you understand that this is the world in which this is germinating. This whole principle of trying to reconcile religion and philosophy is coming from the Islamic world. There were a whole group of religious clerics who were known as the Kalamists, or the Mutakallimun is the Arabic term that you sometimes may find in secular academic texts, whose whole function was to reconcile Islam and Greek philosophy. And within the Mutakallimun, there were many, many different groups of thinkers who started like their own academies and their own sort of like sects of religious reconciliation. But there's an entire other world within this Islamic world, and that is the world of pure philosophy that is contemptuous and critical of any attempt to reconcile philosophy with religion. Because the idea is that you can never compromise on philosophy. Philosophy is ultimate truth, and therefore you just study philosophy for the sake of philosophy. There's no attempt to reconcile it with Islam. Islam is what I do in the mosque, and philosophy is what I engage in with my mind. And if the two cannot be reconciled, then the two cannot be reconciled. There were some very, very well-known philosophers within the Islamic world whose primary objective was to really understand the writings of Aristotle and to further elaborate upon them and to make sure that the world understood what they were all about. You have some very famous names that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is building upon that he's quite familiar with. Probably the first and foremost is someone named Muhammad al-Farabi, who is living in the 9th century, that was one of the earliest Islamic philosophers. And it's sort of like a miracle that he was not executed for being an infidel, because his writings really are truly reflective of pure Aristotelianism. And he basically said this is what philosophy is. And there were certain parts of his writings which advocated the practice of Islam, but he wasn't interested in being a Kalamist and trying to reconcile the two together. Another very famous philosopher of the Islamic world that lives before Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is Ibn Sina, or Avicenna, and he too engages in the same kind of thing, which is really a speculation about God, speculation about the universe, and trying to incorporate both a Neoplatonic riddle of trying to understand how God can be responsible for so much diversity in the world, and using an Aristotelian kind of perspective of what the nature of God is. Now, I just want to point out that the reason why these names and this kind of philosophical school is important is because when you read the Rambam's Moreh Nevuchim, the Guide for the Perplexed, you're going to discover that Maimonides himself gives tremendous acknowledgement to these two great names, Al-Farabi and Ibn Sina, and feels that they possessed a large amount of truth. And his endeavor is to act as a philosopher as well, and to demonstrate when philosophy is consistent with Judaism and when it's not. But he has a tremendous, he feels that they basically got it mostly right, and the portions that they didn't get right, he's going to point out. And when there are irreconcilable differences, we have to point them out. But for the most part, philosophy holds the truth, and one should subscribe, if not wholeheartedly, then as much as possible, to the teachings of philosophy in order to be able to be a better Jew. For the Rambam, it's all about philosophical speculation, which brings a person closer to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That was his worldview. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi takes almost the precisely opposite approach, that the philosopher is the enemy. The philosopher is the one who's going to pull you away from Hashem, and philosophical speculation is flirting with disaster. And so you should stay away from it. And that's something I'll elaborate a little bit more upon tomorrow night. But in any event, one of the reasons why we see that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi recreates the story and he brings in the philosopher as the first cleric is because philosophy presented the greatest challenge to Jews of his time. Here you have an Islamic world which is very religious, but also very intellectual and scholastic. And by contrast, you have the Jewish community, which is perceived as being more primitive than the Islamic philosophical world. And therefore, there are many Jews who feel this sense of allure and the sense of enchantment with this Islamic philosophical world. Not so much Islam per se, but really the philosophical components and trappings of Islam, which are so attractive to them. And that's why Rabbi Yehuda Halevi feels that he needs to polemicize against the philosopher first and foremost. Now, if you recall in the original story of Chasdai ibn Shaprut, I don't know how many of you actually read the Chasdai letters. I don't know if they were of any interest to you, but it's an interesting historical document. It's in the back of your book. But in the Chasdai letters, there are not four clerics that are brought before the king, as they are in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's version, but there's only three. If you remember, what we mentioned last time is that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi takes a lot of liberties with the story from the Chasdai letters, and he actually adds a fourth character. In the original story of how the three clerics were brought before King Bulan to try and argue who had the superior faith, there were only three. There was the Jew, the Muslim, and the Christian. And in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's account, there's four. He adds the philosopher. And we mentioned that this is, again, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi taking poetic license because he needs to put words in the mouth of the philosopher that can be dismissed with by the Khazar king himself to show that even someone who's a pagan and doesn't have religious belief at all will be able to easily deflect the words of the philosopher and show that there's nothing substantive to them. And the irony is that the one person who is not part of the original story is the first person that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi uses in his encounter with the Khazar king. So that demonstrates to us that this is the greatest challenge to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And it's further demonstrated by the fact that although the priest and the Qadi, we never hear from them again, and Christianity and Islam, for the most part, are really not part of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's Kuzari. They're really not part of the main issue. In other words, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is not going to spend a lot of time explaining why we cannot accept Trinitarian doctrine. He's not going to spend a lot of time trying to explain why Jews don't accept the Quran as an authentic document. But he will spend a tremendous amount of time explaining why philosophy, and particularly the form of philosophy that is very prevalent in his time, is not something that is very helpful to the Jewish mind. So this is where we're going to see what is so objectionable to Rabbi Yehuda Levi about philosophy. So please go ahead and continue with paragraph number 7.
Regarding the king's dreams, the philosopher explained, God neither desires nor despises. He is above all human desires and intentions. This must be so, for a person who intends to do something is incomplete until he actually does what he intended to do. Only after he fulfills his intentions is he complete. And certainly, since God lacks nothing and is always complete, he cannot desire or intend anything.
The philosopher here is addressing a fundamental question about God that has really no answer within Judaism. The question is, why did God create the world? If God indeed created the world, then why did he create the world? More specifically, what was God lacking before the world's creation that he gained or benefited from after the world was created? No matter how you answer this question, you're going to come up short, because what was God before the world was created? He was something, he was a being that lacked something that he gained after he created the world. The whole concept of a changing entity, if an entity changes, then it means by definition that I was different or lacking in some way before I changed into what I needed to become. So, for example, if I was hungry and I took a piece of food, then I was somewhat deficient before I ate, and now I have augmented and completed myself through the eating of that piece of food that makes me no longer hungry. What was God hungry for, and why did he create? However you're going to answer the why, the question still remains, if God, by definition, is a perfect being, then how can an imperfect being be lacking in any way? This is the famous philosophical puzzle. The Ramchal, at the very beginning of Mesilas Yesharim, of the Path of the Just, which is a very famous Musar work, writes that all we can understand about HaKadosh Baruch Hu is that he desired to create. He desired to do goodness, to perform acts of goodness or kindness for his creations. So the question then, of course, becomes, if Hashem had never created, would God be unhappy? Would he be deficient? If so, then God is an imperfect being. Was God imperfect before he created, and then he became perfect after he created? How can that be? Right? So there's so many different questions that are raised through this. It's one of the mysteries of God's essence that we'll never be able, the human mind will never be able to understand. You know, the truth of the matter is that there's a Mishnah in Chagiga that says that there are certain things that a person is never supposed to speculate about. What is above and what is below, what is in front and what is behind. And one of the meanings of that is that a person is really not meant to speculate about what was before Hashem created the universe. One of the reasons why we're not supposed to speculate about what was before Hashem created the universe is because the human mind simply was never programmed. Our minds are computers. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave us a certain amount of RAM and a certain amount of gigabytes of space and certain processor power, right, that may be even superior to any microprocessor that exists in PCs today or Apple's, or I don't want to get political, but whatever computer you use, right? But at the same time, it's finite in its ability to process data. The finiteness of our minds is confined to a four-dimensional reality, three dimensions of space and one dimension of time. We cannot think outside of time and space. And so one of the reasons why the Mishnah says you're not supposed to speculate about what was before and what was and what is after is because before, we can't even think out of spatial and chronological reality. So before means what was the world like, or what was existence like before Hashem created time and space. It sounds almost like a question that has no answer. And it sounds almost like the question lacks even in its phrasing of the question, because the word before is a chronological word, and you're asking what existed before the existence of time. So it's a question that we can't even phrase properly, and so certainly we're not going to be able to come up with the answer. But another reason why we're not meant to speculate about this is because no matter how we're going to understand the question, the answer involves in some way HaKadosh Baruch Hu essentially changing as a result of the creation of the world. And we even actually have this concept in the Ma'amore Chazal, in the way Chazal explained to us through various midrashim. They say that the only thing that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was lacking before he created the universe was a pamalia, was an entourage, or subjects that could recognize Hashem. And Ein Melech Below Am, you have this concept of there's no king without having a nation that he can rule and that can acknowledge his existence and extol him and praise him. And that was one of the reasons why HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world. So that's one variety of Midrash. But then you have another variety of Midrash, which argues that Adon Olam Asher Malach, B'terem Kol Yitzir Nivra. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu, like we say in Adon Olam, that even before the world was created, Azay Melech Shemo Nikra, he was still called a king. That HaKadosh Baruch Hu is different from mortal kings. That even before the world is created, Hashem is still a Melech. And so therefore, it's only from a human perspective that HaKadosh Baruch Hu was any different after the world was created than from before the world was created. But from a divine perspective, God essentially is an unchanging being, as it must be because of the nature of God's perfection. So the philosopher has some very valid points here. The philosopher's point is that the only changing entity is the imperfect entity, and therefore God neither desires nor despises, because a being that desires or despises is a being that has some kind of deficiency that can only be satisfied through the acquisition of that which he desires or the repulsion of that which he despises. He is above all human desires and intentions, therefore. And that's really the thrust of this paragraph. Now, we're becoming... There are going to be certain parts of the Kuzari, and I apologize in advance, that are going to sound to be somewhat technical. This portion that we're learning about the philosopher is a little bit technical, and but I promise you that it's not going to be this way for most of the book. It's just that in order for us to understand where Rabbi Yehuda Levi is coming from, we have to realize that this was the question of the day that philosophers felt that they could answer. One of the things that Aristotle brought to the table for the Islamic philosophers of the time was a belief in a God who was completely static and unchanging by nature of his unity and his perfection. And as a result, Aristotle believed that the world was never created. The world has always existed. All of existence is as it has always been from time immemorial, because a God who is perfect cannot all of a sudden decide, I need a world. There must have always been a world, because otherwise that would be reflective of God's imperfection. One of the things that is unacceptable to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi about Aristotelian philosophy is the fact that it contradicts the whole historical account of creation in the Torah. One of the things that is worthwhile discussing is, does the Rambam believe that HaKadosh Baruch Hu created the world? Or was the world always in existence? And what does the Rambam do to reconcile the creation account in the Torah versus the Aristotelian assertion that the world has always existed? And that's not something that we're going to focus on today, because our priority is not the Rambam. Our priority is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who feels he needs to reject this kind of doctrine because it flies in the face of Torah. And I think with that, we'll hold it here for today. We did a whole paragraph. We actually did a whole two paragraphs.